I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We have finished chapter 1. I'll make comments about chapter 1 here in just a moment. But the title of this message, as you see in your outline that's enclosed in your bulletin, is this: These men are full of. And then there's a blank. Is that an attention-getting title? Positively, you could say, yeah, that guy's full of hope. That guy's full of energy. That guy's full of excitement. Or negatively, you could say he's full of hot air. Or he's full of himself. Or you would might even say he's full of, and then include something profane, which a lot of people do. However, the title comes directly from the scripture without that blank that follows. It has something put there. And I'd like you to see that. It's in Acts chapter 2. And although we're not going to get to verse 13, it's found in verse 13. It says, others mocking said, these men are full of. So it's a direct quote from scripture. New wine. These men are full of new wine. But let's find out what they are full of. Let's start with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with, out loud please, the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So although the men in verse 13 think they're full of new wine, the Bible says they were full of the Holy Spirit. That is the need, folks, today, of men and women, all in a church, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are soon going to celebrate the first advent of Christ. That is his incarnation, his coming into this world, God in this world in human flesh. But when Jesus was on this earth, in that first advent, he revealed God's promise of another advent. And that promise is found in John 14, 15, and 16, and it's the advent of the Holy Spirit. And although the word advent is not found in the Bible, the concept is, it simply means the coming or arrival, especially of something extremely important. Would you say that the coming of Jesus Christ was important? Then that's why we call it an advent. Would you say that the coming of the Holy Spirit was important? Then that's why we call it an advent. The coming of something that was extremely important. Today people talk about the advent of the computer. Well, it's changed lives. That's why they call it an advent, or the advent of cell phones. But there's no greater advent than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first advent we call Christmas. That's God's promise of Jesus Christ. The second advent begins with what we call the rapture, the second advent of Jesus Christ. But the advent of the Holy Spirit is what we call Pentecost. It is the advent of God's promise, not of Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ. Because who told us of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ did. So God, through Jesus Christ, promised the coming or the advent of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. But before we go on, I want us to see the key verse of chapter 2. As far as what I am concerned and what I'm going to be preaching. And the key verse is found in verse 33, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. Would you follow as I read Acts chapter 2 and verse 33? This summarizes pretty much what this chapter is all about. This is in the middle of Peter's sermon. And he says, let's go back to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, that is Jesus Christ, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Acts chapter 1, we saw three realities that if you truly believe them will motivate you. Acts chapter 1, we saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proof of it. We saw in Acts chapter 1 the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw there the pledge of Jesus' return in verses 9 through 11. And while these disciples in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1 are awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit, they met to pray and they met to organize. But one thing stands out in the last part of chapter 1, they met. And that's what true believers do. They meet together. There is no such thing as a lone believer who, having the opportunity to meet with other believers, chooses to remain alone. Sheep go in flocks. Bears may go at it alone. Predators may go at it alone. Sheep gather in flocks. And that's exactly what you see happening in our first verse of chapter 2. All with one accord in one place. You say, Pastor, I've got this new thing called social media. I can get together with people via social media. And they didn't know about social media back here. You know what? There is nothing that can replace face-to-face meeting of God's people. Sometimes people like to communicate solely through media, complaining through social media, texting and emails and so forth. I get so sick of that. Amen. Let's have a face-to-face talk. Let's see each other. A lot of gossip takes place that way. These people took Jesus' promise seriously. Jesus had said in Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three are gathered together, not where two or three are on the social media, but obviously it wasn't there, but that wasn't even the idea. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They took seriously that promise. Well, how would he be in the midst of them? And this is where we see the promise fulfilled. In verses 1 through 4, the promise given in Luke chapter 24, the promise given in John 14, 15, and 16, the promise given in Acts chapter 1 is fulfilled here in verses 1 through 4. Let's look first of all at the time of the fulfillment. So let's read verse 1 again. And when, so we're talking about a time, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day referred to had fully come. Why? Because this day was significant. And when God has a day for something, God has a reason for that day, and God's timing is always perfect, and God's timing is always to the very day, to the very hour. And that's why Jesus says, "Ye know not what hour the Son of Man cometh," because God knows the day, he knows the hour. The disciples did not know ahead of time that it would happen on this day. But looking back, they were able to see why it did. And we do not know the time of his second advent. But one day, folks, we'll be able to look back and see the reason for the timing of God. Lord, where are you? Why aren't you coming back? Why has it been 2,000 years? One day we're going to know why. In the meantime, I take it by faith that God knows exactly what's right, and he knows exactly when that should take place. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 15, 18 says this, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows. And I simply take it by faith and go back to chapter 1 and verse 7 of Acts, where Jesus had to remind them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It is not for us to know the times or the seasons. So when this day of Pentecost came, they didn't know it was going to come on this day. But looking back, they can see how God worked. And they can see, wow, that happened on the day of Pentecost. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, why the day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost literally means 50th. In other words, this was the 50th day. The 50th day after what? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 23, Pentecost would take place 50 days after the Passover. With the Passover, if you remember the Passover given in the book of Exodus, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, talking about who our Passover is. Who is the believer's Passover? It's Jesus Christ. So the Passover is exactly when Jesus was crucified. According to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16, 50 days after the Passover, the new meal offering was to be offered to God. Let me read Leviticus 23, 17. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Notice how I stress they shall be baked with leaven. Can you believe that? You had almost 50 days prior to this, the feast of unleavened bread. And that feast is associated with Jesus Christ. 50 days later, after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you've got Pentecost, and associated with that is the baking of loaves with leaven. I believe there's some significance to that. It is no coincidence that God's promise is fulfilled at Pentecost. Jesus was crucified at Passover. Now 50 days later is the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And to the Jew, it's a new beginning. Because again, I read in Leviticus chapter 23, the Jew would offer a new meal offering, specifically a meal that was bacon with leaven. The Passover, unleavened bread, Jesus, separate from sin and sinners. That's why there's no leaven in that bread. But now Pentecost, leaven baked into the bread. It is that of the church, the body of Christ. It's the beginning of a new age. The Holy Spirit now indwells redeemed sinners. That's why there's the presence of leaven. And leaven in the church is something that always has to be kept in check because it's present. Why? Because we're all sinners. Here's the beginning of a new age. It is the beginning of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. I'll be saying more about this in the adult Bible class this morning. But I want to read to you what somebody said. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, which means it was always on the first day of the week. Now, if Pentecost was 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day, then Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. Christians assemble and worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because on that day our Lord arose from the dead, but it was also the day on which the Holy Spirit was given to the church. I find it so interesting that people today in churches are saying, you know what, let's meet on Saturday. It's too inconvenient to meet on Sunday. There's games on Sunday and there's schedules on Sunday. Let's not meet on Sunday because Saturday night is so much more convenient for everybody. The early church on purpose would meet on Sunday. Why? It's the day in which Jesus arose from the dead. It is the day the Holy Spirit came upon and baptized the believers. And it says something when we gather together on Sunday. There's the time of the fulfillment. But now let's look at the place of the fulfillment. Where exactly were they when this happened? And I ask that because it's actually given here in the scriptures. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. So, number one, they were in a place that allowed them to meet together. 120 of them. They were all with one accord in one place. In obedience to Jesus, they are in Jerusalem. He had said in Luke 24, 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. While in Jerusalem, what were they doing? After Jesus ascended, what were they doing? Going back to Luke chapter 24, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And here's what it says. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So when we look at the place of the fulfillment, They're in one place together. We know they're going to the temple, back and forth to the temple, praising and blessing God. So they're going between the temple and, here's number two, they were all in the house together. Look at verse 2. It filled all the house where they were sitting. The Bible says they were sitting. So they're going between the temple and this house. They're in the house together. Now suppose that somebody decided, I'm not going to be there today. Would Pentecost have come? Would Pentecost have come? Do you think so much of yourself that if you neglect the assembling together with other believers that God's going to wait on you to shed his blessings upon others? Harry Ironside said, Pentecost did not come because they were of single unity and in one place. And I add, Pentecost came because God had so ordained it. And you're going to get the blessing if you're there, and you're not if you're not there. It is not our unity, folks, that encourages God to work. God works regardless. But unity does allow you to experience the blessing together with others. Pentecost would have come even if some had chosen to be elsewhere. But can you imagine knowing what took place here and later hearing, man, why wasn't I there? But they're all there because they believe the promise that Jesus had given. So there's the place of the fulfillment. Thirdly, and we're going to spend time on this third point, the experience of the fulfillment. The experience. Now, let me make something clear. They were not there seeking an experience. There are people who go from church to church seeking an experience. That's why if they come to a church and a church music is not upbeat with drums on the stage and guitars and so forth and so on, they say, no, I didn't have a good experience today. Yeah, I didn't get any blessing today. Oh, is that why you came? They were not there seeking an experience. They were seeking to obey. Experience seekers tend to manufacture experience. And Acts 2 is not self-manufactured. Notice the second word of verse 2. And, out loud please. Suddenly, all at once, they're not there seeking an experience, but all at once, something manufactured by God takes place. Now, when a true experience takes place because it's manufactured by God, we ought to love it, and we ought to accept it and welcome it. But what I get so tired of is when people seek to manufacture the experience. When they say, come on, folks, let's get excited. Come on. And we start ginning things up. Come on, folks, let's really, you know, you have to sing, you have to put a smile on your face. And so, and there's nothing wrong with challenging people with that. But when we seek to manufacture it, all of a sudden you've got, you know about fake news, now you've got a fake experience. This experience that God gave them, number one, was audible. Notice what it says there in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound. There came a sound. What they heard sounded like wind. It says, from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. But it was not an actual wind. People sometimes picture this as hair being blown back and, you know, people sitting there and just, there's no wind. What does it say? It's the sound as of a wind. There is no wind, but it's the sound that you would hear when there is a wind. The word for wind here is better translated a zephyr. Now, a zephyr is a light breath of air that can be detected on the cheek, but not strong enough to cause leaves to move. I'm quoting Dr. Stuart Custer here. This contrast is a beautiful image of the working of the Spirit of God. He is the infinite Spirit of almighty power, but he works with compassionate kindness, never crushing people into line, but like a dove, gently wooing men to the love of God. Now, there may come a time when force needs to take place. But at this particular time, it's a breeze. It sounds like that. So the house is filled not with a zephyr, but the noise of a zephyr. And yet, here's something that is so interesting. If this is just a light breeze, there came a sound from heaven as of a, and I'm leaving out the words rushing and mighty here, as a zephyr, then how could it be rushing and mighty? And here's the terms that seem to contradict each other, and yet they describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just a little breeze, and yet it's probably loud, rushing, mighty. It's interesting that the word for rushing is used in 2 Peter 1:21 of the Holy Spirit. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy, it's the word rushing, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it indicates that the Holy Spirit is, he's moving. Something is taking place, but now you get to the word mighty, and it literally means violent. The sound of this gentle breeze is powerful. But something about this wind, and there is something about wind, nobody has ever seen wind before. You look outside and you say it's windy. Well, how do you know? Because I see the wind. No, you don't. You see the effects of wind. You see that the wind is blowing the tree. You see that the wind is blowing the leaves all over the place. But you don't see the wind. So the wind is heard, but it is not seen. So God allows the experience to also be, number two, visual. Verse 3. And there appeared unto them something. And the Bible says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. What appears to them are tongues. They look like fire, but it was not fire. It looked like fire, as of fire, something like fire, and yet it doesn't look like fire, because there's something we need to understand. In the Greek, the word fire does not modify the noun tongues. It modifies cloven. Cloven is actually a verb describing action. What is taking place here is a dividing. That's the word cloven. Thus, I'm going to translate it this way. There appeared unto them tongues being divided, something like fire. Have you ever seen fire divided? You've done this before, because you go to your fireplace and you've got a match. And you strike the match, and then what do? You take that match and you light this side of the fireplace, and then this, you're distributing the fire. And you're saying, well, I'm going to put it here, 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 and here, and pretty soon you've got this full-fledged fire going in your fireplace. But it started by cloven fire, distributing the fire. What was visible were tongues. Now, this is what is hard to picture. And where were these tongues? Sat upon each of them. See, here are these tongues, distributed like fire is distributed, sitting upon them. And so what is visible were tongues. What is the tongue used for? We know it's used for taste, but mainly for speech. It is significant that the Holy Spirit is not here associated with any part of the human body. But here, not with the ear, not with the nose, not with the hands, not with the feet, but with the tongue, the organ for speaking. A spirit-filled individual will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's an internal filling. But isn't it interesting that a true internal filling always results in external speech? Jesus had said, for of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak. And if your heart is full of the Holy Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, what's going to come out? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce said that in Old Testament times, the regular consequences of a man's being possessed by the Spirit of God was that he prophesied. And you'll see this in the Old Testament. When men were full of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking, they were prophesying. Even Saul would prophesy when the Spirit of God came upon him. According to that truth, what does that say of you? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God? What did Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. What does God know the Holy Spirit's going to do? That it's going to cause men to speak. You cannot remain silent when you're truly baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit power, like a fire, becomes greater as he is distributed. God is showing to these disciples by visual aid that in the shedding forth of his Holy Spirit, no one member has more of the Holy Spirit than another member does. But it is possible for the Spirit to have more of one person than of another. What would happen if the Holy Spirit had all of each one of us? You claim to be a Christian, that means he dwells within you. But what if the Holy Spirit had all of each one of us? What would that do to this church? Oh, that he might have all of me. And I find it interesting that here you have the apostles sitting. Here you have the half-brothers of Jesus sitting. Here you have Mary and other women sitting. And the Holy Spirit comes upon each one. James, the half-brother of Jesus, has as much as Peter does. Mary, as much as Bartholomew. The question is, how much of me is surrendered to him? Sat upon each one of them. I believe that this is the moment of the baptism. The last part of verse 3, it sat upon each of them. I believe this is the moment of the baptism promised in chapter 1 and verse 5. Sat upon them. Because this is also described as, and go with me to Acts chapter 11. You're in Acts chapter 2, go with me to Acts chapter 11, where the same expression, a similar expression occurs in Acts chapter 11, Peter recounting his going to the house of Cornelius, and he said this in Acts 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So he's likening what takes place in Acts 10. Here's the account given in chapter 11. And he's saying, this is what happened to us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell upon us. Acts chapter 2, it says he sat upon us. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he is associating the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means when he sits upon them, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that in the Bible, you will never find where the believer is commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is never commanded. God does that when he saves you. But the believer is commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the experience was not only audible and visual, but also thirdly, verbal. And this is what I see here in verse 4, now they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Spirit takes place in verses 2 and 3. Now in verse 4, they are filled, and all are filled, not just the apostles. And the result of this filling is what? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That word utterance is also a verb. It's also used in Acts 26, 25, where Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth. Literally, I utter the words of truth and soberness. And it says here, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the Spirit kept giving them utterance. It's in the imperfect thing. The Spirit kept giving them utterance. Perhaps not everybody is speaking at once, but one after another, because the Spirit keeps giving them utterance. It keeps going. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not give them a shot of adrenaline and then sit back and watch what happens. The Holy Spirit, when He fills somebody, is actively in control of everything that that person says. Peter lifts up his voice then. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, Peter lifts up his voice and preaches. And there you have a specific example of what the Holy Spirit says through one of them. Why Peter? There's 120 of them. Why is it Peter? He stands up with the 11, so there's 12 standing. Why is it Peter who speaks? Now, people have all kinds of ideas. Well, Peter's this and Peter that and so forth and so on. He's the first pope and so forth and so on. Why Peter? Because he's the one the Holy Spirit chose. Here's what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. Dividing severally, as He will. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit knew He could use Peter. So you've got the sovereignty of God, but you've also got the free will of man too, where God, I trust, can use me. But does Peter have more of the Holy Spirit than the others? No. But he was speaking as the Spirit was giving him utterance. What happens hereafter when believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit? Here you have this tremendous experience in verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. From here on, when believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit, do they have the same three experiences? Something which is heard, something which is seen, something which is verbalized? For example, look at verse 38 of chapter 2. Peter's preaching to them. He preaches repentance, baptism, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then you read of them getting saved in the next few verses. Do you then read in the next few verses of them hearing a mighty rushing sound? No. Do you read of them seeing tongues as of fire being distributed? No. But you know what you will read for the rest of the book of Acts? Verbalizing. Verbalizing. And folks, here is the point. There are those believers who think that if you receive the Holy Ghost, it's got to be the same experience that was given here at Pentecost. And that is not scriptural. God chose to give them that experience that day to authenticate the fact that I am giving to you the Holy Spirit, and there is no doubt about it. What was the result for these 120 believers? Well, the verbalization. But something else I want to point out. They are no longer individual units. They are no longer, he's off on his own, she's off on her own, he's doing what he wants, and this guy's... There's no longer something like that that's taking place. Instead, there's one body. How do we know that? Well, I've got it written here in my notes. I've got the verse written out, but I want you to see it. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll turn there as well, even if I do have it written in my notes. I want you to see what the Bible says, talking about the diversities of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Says this in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One body. And yet this same passage goes on to teach that the body, look at verse 14, is not one member, but many. So you've got one body. but you've got many members. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 expounds how each member serves to benefit the one body. Where we get into trouble is when one member, and you can say one member of the church, one member of the body, steps out of line and goes off to do their own thing. When one member thinks they're more important than the other. And the interesting illustration given here is how each member is like, okay, one says, well, I'm not, because I'm not of the ear, forget it. Because I'm not the one behind the pulpit, forget it. But each member who is practicing his or her gift is just as important as another member. Some of what those gifts are plain to be seen. For example, pastor, teacher. But then there's the gifts of helps and the gifts of giving and the gifts of administration and the gifts of hospitality. Some of those things that are kind of behind the scenes that if members don't practice each one of those, the body suffers. The advent of the Holy Spirit is summarized in Peter's sermon. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 33. We're back in Acts chapter 2. Again, notice what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Let me ask you something. Here's visual. Here's audio. But what they see is not tongues sitting upon these Christians. What they see that Peter is referring to here is formerly reserved individuals boldly speaking forth. That's what they see. And what they hear is not a sound of a rushing mighty wind. They experience that in the house. But what they hear is in their own languages, the wonderful works of God from men who would never be able to do this on their own. They're Galileans. And so when you get to verse 13, and these mockers say, these men are full of new wine, it is evident to them, these mockers, that not only did they have all of something, which we know to be the Holy Spirit, they were filled. But the Holy Spirit also had all of them. And that's the need of this hour. That's why we're left on this earth. And when we do that, when we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, as believers, we're baptized. Each one of us as a believer is baptized. But it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 that says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the command. So a believer may be baptized in the Holy Spirit and yet grieve the Holy Spirit and yet quench the Spirit. Something you can't do if you're full of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we go back to being full of ourselves. And it's evident when you are. It's very evident.